Well, amen. It's just great to be worshiping with you, and whether you're joining us online or out in the tent or out in the atrium, if it's a little cold out there in the tent, we appreciate you being here with us today. Just something beautiful about coming together and reminding ourselves how much we are in need of God. If you're with us about 4 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, I celebrated the Jewish Passover service right up here in the second stage, and I introduced you to a word, and the word was denayu. It would have been enough if God had provided for us everything we needed. It's a song that's sung at Jewish Passover. There's another word, Adonai, which means my personal master and Lord. Now, I have a slight degree of dyslexia, and you'll often hear me mispronounce things and misconstrue things because my brain has to picture a word to put it together. Well, I put those two words together. So I invented a brand new word that you heard 3 weeks ago, which was Adonaiu, it would have been enough. Adonaiu, which is my personal Lord, it would have been enough, which is actually a pretty cool new word. But in case you ever celebrate Jewish Passover, it's actually Adonaiu, it would have been enough. So listen, we all make mistakes, and today we're going to talk about what do we do when we make mistakes. It was at that Passover service that Jesus predicted, made two amazing predictions, that Peter would deny him and that Judas would deny him. Both of which are going to come true in our passage today. And Peter made all these promises. I don't need you, God. I got my own resolve. I got my own resilience. I got my own commitments. I'm not like these schlubs over here. They might deny you, but I will never deny you. But when you put your faith in your own efforts, in your own flesh, in your own willpower, as strong as it is, it will eventually fail you. So how do we worship through weeping today? If not literal weeping, figurative weeping, when we see how we break God's law and break God's heart. Well, there's two stages to that. The first, I weep over what I did. I own it, I acknowledge it, I see how wrong it is. First, I weep over what I did. Then secondly, I weep over what he did. Oh, but he forgave it. Oh, but his mercies are new every morning. Oh, but his grace is a well that you can never get to the bottom of. Two stages that the gospel allows us to do if we worship through weeping. First, I weep over what I did. Oh, I can't believe. Oh, my goodness, this is exactly what you said I would do. And then I weep over what he did. Oh, and you've forgiven me, and I'm still a child of God, and thank you, I've discovered one more way to love you, some other thing you forgave me for. Some religious experiences only emphasize the first part. We're going to flog you. You got to feel really bad about yourself. We're going to push you under the ground. You better weep over what you did. You better be ashamed of yourself. But you never hear the second part. And God loved you, and he knew all that about you, and he died for you. And you're a child of God. Put your head high. Others of us grew up in a church or religious experience. We heard only the second part. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But we were never taught how to weep over what we did wrong. So confession's a bad thing. We say, well, I'm a proud person. Wow, it's hard for me to do that. Well, then you're missing out on the joy of the gospel because it requires both. We see that in Peter's life here today in our passage. Peter's going to remember that Passover service and remember the word of the Lord who said to him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No, I won't. I got willpower. Oh, and he went out and wept bitterly. So we're looking at three ways to weep this morning. And I think if you've never really come face to face with your own brokenness, then you haven't tried real hard to be good. Because it's hard. C.S. Lewis says it this way. No man knows how bad he really is until he's tried very hard to be good. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not giving into it. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. Just try and keep the golden rule for one day. Try and love others, give grace to others, be as generous to others as you are to yourself, and you'll find yourself woefully unable to keep the golden rule for even one day. That's why we so need God's power. So what's the first way? First way to weep. Well, we pick up in our passage. Last week, Peter was in the courtyard following Jesus at a distance as he's being brought to trial at Caiaphas' home. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, outside of where he's being tried, and a servant girl came to him, and we know servant girls about 12 years old in that time period, usually, and she said, you also are with Jesus of Nazareth. Sorry for the 12-year-old girls. That was my 12-year-old girl impersonation. You also are with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it before them, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another little girl saw him and said to those who were there, hey, come here. That fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. I saw it. So notice, Peter, who's never going to deny Christ, no matter what comes his way, is just disintegrating in front of two little girls. Now again, he denied this time with an oath. With an oath, I swear, I do not know the man. Now a little later, those strangers who stood by came up to Peter and said, come on, surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you. So what does that mean? Well, he's in the big city right now. He's in Jerusalem. And like in a lot of areas in different countries, you kind of have the urban folk and the rural folk. And so he's in the city, but people recognize that up in Galilee, they had a bit of a rural accent. So it'd be like in our nation, it'd be like somebody with a southern accent. How y'all doing? Good to see y'all. No, I'm from around here. I'm definitely from around here. You're like, no. And so that's kind of what's giving him away. His speech is giving him away that he's from Galilee. Well, now he knows he's been cornered. So he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now look at all the commands he's disobeying. We have the swearing disciple. We have the cursing disciple. We have the making oaths that aren't true disciple. But the question I want to ask is, why is Peter giving in so quickly? Like, what is it about? It's not the two little girls and those. What is it about this that made him so quickly fall apart? And what is it about all of us that makes us give in to temptation? Now, we could talk about external obedience. Don't swear, don't curse, don't give oaths. And that would be important to confess. But I want to propose to you that that's kind of a surface level repentance. If you really want to have a deeper repentance, you got to find out what's underneath the surface. We all have an idol, a replacement God, something that we say we give our allegiance to Yahweh, but we really give our allegiance to some other idol that's under the surface. And you can find your idols, but what makes you most fearful? If you lost it, you'd be the most desperate. Don't know if I can live without it. That idol is the thing that you'd be willing to lie for and compromise for, or in this case, deny Christ for. Like, well, I would never do that. Well, let's see. I think we all have idols. That's the first way we weep. I'm going to call it finding the wabbit behind your habit. Very, very
quiet. We're going to go wabbit hunting.
So what's under the surface of your habits? What's under the surface of those sins? Right?
Kill the wabbit.
We got to go kill the wabbit. Paul says it in Romans this way. You got to crucify the old man. You got to crucify that old system of depending on other things besides God. Ronda Rousey is an MMA fighter, and at the peak of her career, she was the number one in the world. She found her full identity in being the number one MMA female fighter in the world. Couldn't be beaten, couldn't be lost. Her whole value and worth was in that. Then she went toe-to-toe with Holly Holm, a Christian MMA fighter. And here's the difference. They both like to win. They both hate to lose. Holly Holm says, my biggest win is being a child of God. So even if I do lose, I'm disappointed, but I'm not devastated. Rhonda did not see it coming, but she got knocked out by Holly Holm. And she's devastated. She's interviewed on Ellen years ago, and she said this, I'm in the medical room, and I was down in the corner like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? And I was literally sitting there and thinking, I'm nothing if I'm not the world champion. What do I even do anymore? No one cares about me anymore without this. I look over at that moment and I see my man, her boyfriend, looking at me. And I was like, I need to have his babies. I need to stay alive for that. You see what she did? She just switched idols. The idol that gave me so much energy and power and so much joy in my life, and then I lost it, and it just crushed me. So now I guess I'll be a baby machine for my boyfriend. Right? We all do it. Let me look at a few different habits. It's at habits and those wabbits underneath the habits. It's that thing you say, my life only has worth if, I'm only valuable if, I can only live on if I have this. Maybe it's I have power and influence. You have a power wabbit. You can't imagine not having that power and that influence. You wonder if your life would be anything without it. I have a particular quality of life, a comfort wabbit. And honestly, I think that's probably what Peter had. If I knew that saying I knew Jesus meant I was going to be carried off and crucified and scourged, I might be tempted to not give allegiance to Jesus because I wanted comfort and I wanted to not die. I am loved and respected by those people, my boss, my clients, those of the country club. And so I find myself squishing the truth, compromising a bit, if it means I bring approval to others. And so here's Peter. I want to, maybe not be the little girls, but the little girls are talking to a big crowd. I want to be approved by them. An approval wabbit. I have well-behaved kids and a good marriage. Well, who doesn't want that? But guess what? Sometimes your spouse is going to act in ways you can't control. And sometimes your marriage is going to go through seasons. And are you going to suddenly have your worth way down here because your marriage is in a difficult season? And who in the world wants to put their self-worth in the hands of their children's behavior? But we do it, don't we? We do it! My kids would never lie. Yeah, right. I get mastery over my life in the area of, I have a control wabbit. If I can manage it, if I can control it, if I can make sure it goes the way I had planned. I had a plan here. I'm devastated it didn't work out. I have a control wabbit. I've been a good person this week. Oh, that's Peter, right? I will never deny. I will keep my commitments. I'm a person with willpower. Crush. Oh, I'm not anymore. A moral wabbit. I help people. People depend on me. People need me. I have a helping wabbit. I have someone in my life to protect me. The flip side, I have a dependence wabbit. I'm highly productive. I get a lot done. But what about when you can't get stuff done? No wonder retirement's been so hard, right? I had a independent wabbit. I had a work wabbit. I'm free from obligations. I can do whatever I want. Independent wabbit. I'm recognized for my accomplishments, a success wabbit. And I have a particular look or body image, which, of course, is my particular problem. But, you know, this is not a laugh line here, people. Jeez. So, do you see how this is deeper than external repentance? You're getting at why you're really doing what you're doing. So let's take a moment. Let's repent. You just want to close your eyes and just say something like this. Say, God, I want you to be king of my life. And I admit that I compromise. Because sometimes I put other things ahead of you. Just mention a couple of those wabbits that came to mind. I had like five that came to mind from this week. So mention one or two. Say, God, I am going to crucify the wabbit. It's been ruling my life. And Father, I crucify mine. I know there's so many on there, but performance and productivity, and often it's approval of others. And Father, I just ask that and reaffirm my allegiance to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the first way we weep. We recognize a wabbit behind our habit. Now, the second way we weep, we're going to pick up on the passage here, is with Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now notice it's a singular, the word. And maybe he just means the phrase that Jesus said. But he does say the word. And the word remembered, he emotionally and cognitively brings us to mind. And what does he bring to mind? Well, what word do you bring to mind when you have failed and fallen short and given into temptation? He could have remembered, Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny. You're a denier. Deny, 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 deny. Now I'm a denier. I'm a terrible person. I weep over what I've done. He could remember the prediction that he's a failure. That could be what he remembered. Or the word he could have remembered is covenant. Jesus said, new covenant. The covenant's because I can't keep my own even oaths. I need God to forgive me. The word could be where Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus remembered to remember, not just weeping for what I did, what he did here, but weep for what he did. Oh, that's why he's going to the cross. That's what this is all about. You need both when you weep bitterly. I weep over what I've done, then I weep over what he's done. Now, Luke gives us a little bit more perspective here. Luke says, same occurrence, when Peter said, man, I don't even know what you're talking about or what you're saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Then Peter adds this detail. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I thought Peter was in the courtyard and he was on trial. How's that happen? We'll get to that in a moment. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's no exaggeration to say that how you picture God looking at you when you sin will determine your entire Christian experience. What does God's face look like when he sees you having given in to sin? It's like Mr. Potato Head, he puts on his angry eyes. Is he angry at you? Is he disgusted at you? Oh, I can't believe he gave into that. Have we talked about this? Is he disgusted? Is he frustrated? Or like Peter, who catches Jesus' eye, is he like, see, that's why I have to die. See, that's why I'm here in this room. See, that's why I'm going to the cross. Yes, it's wrong. Yes, I told you it was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. But that's why I'm here. Do you see how that look would change everything? You're still my child. I'm still forgiving you. That look would allow you to not only weep over what you've did, there's some conviction in that look, but also weep over what he did. Oh, that's why he's going through this. Let me show you some cool archaeology. So, yeah, the palatial mansion was uncovered, and it's a potential home of the actual home of Caiaphas, where they're holding Jesus here at this mock trial, this illegal trial in the middle of the night. So they found this in what's called the Jewish Quarter. So if you see this hard right angle here, that's one of the corners of the Temple Mount, to give you an idea. It's kind of on the south side. So here in the Jewish Quarter, they were digging down, and they found this incredible discovery. It's the home of a Sanhedrin member, very wealthy religious person based on the artifacts, and they believe it's the actual house, or most probably the house, of Caiaphas, meaning the trial of Jesus occurred here. Now, it's hard to picture exactly what that might have looked like in Jesus' day, so I'll give you a few pictures. They have found frescoes here in the quarters that were burned at 70 AD. So this was in place by 70 AD because the burning that was done of Jerusalem, that Jesus also predicted, by the way, occurred here. So think of something like this. It's a model, not exactly right. There's a courtyard here in the middle where Peter is here trying to listen in to what's going on inside this room. The door's not quite in the right spot, I'll show you. But imagine this kind of complex. Peter's out here, crowd of people, a couple little girls, little fire. And inside, behind that wall, is a room that looks something like this. A big, large gathering space where Jesus is being put on trial, and they're bringing in mock witnesses and mock experts to accuse him of things. They found this beautiful mosaic there on the one side of the wall. It would have been kind of up here against the wall on this side. Now, here's what that multi-layered complex would have looked like in its day. You see the blue water, that's the mikveh down the lower section. You see that courtyard right here in the middle where Peter would have been. And here's where Jesus would have been on trial. Now, if you notice, there's only one way that you could see somebody inside that room. There's a doorway here, and there's a doorway here. So the only way you could see into this room is that Peter had been backed into this corner, which is kind of ironic when you think he's truly been backed into the corner with his denial and his lies. And what that means is this would have been the angle they would have been at. Jesus standing here in the room, Peter standing over here in the corner, so he could see through both those doorways. If you look at it from a reverse angle, it would have looked like this. Peter's in his corner, he sees through, he can see Jesus, and the Lord turned at that moment and looked at Peter. Oh, that's why he's doing this. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Here's that corner. I got to stand in that corner a couple years ago. What do you do when you're backed into that corner? When you realize all the things that you thought would bring you success, all the idols in your life, they don't fully and finally satisfy. What do you realize when you're willing to compromise and lie for things you thought you would never do and you're in that corner? And you suddenly glance over and you see the face of Jesus. Will you weep over what you've done, but also see his face saying, that's why I'm here? Will you weep over what he's doing for you? That's our second stage of weeping. First, I realized that I broke his heart. And that's what repentance is. It's first, sorry I got caught. All you're doing is sorry you got caught. Well, that's how we all start repenting. I was getting away with it. First area of repentance is, I'm sorry I got caught. But don't stop there. Then it's, I'm sorry I broke one of his commandments. Peter's not looking to the face of a commandment. He's looking the face of not a command. He's looking the face of a man. Can you see the face of God saying, oh, I broke his heart? And having seen him break his heart, can you also say, wow, it's not just that I broke his heart. I'm seeing how he's breaking his body for me. If you remember about a month ago, maybe it was 2 months ago now, there was a shooting at a Catholic school. And all the kids were participating in mass. And little Weston was there, and as the bullets started flying, and stained glass started breaking. They had been doing exercises once a month, he said, on what to do if there's ever shooting. But they never practiced in mass. And bullets came through the windows. He dove underneath one of the pews. And his buddy Victor, they played soccer together, they've been friends for a long time. His buddy Victor saw bullets coming through and saw his friend Weston under the pew, and Victor jumped on top and put his arms around Weston. And a bullet came through and shot Victor in the back and went through his lung and came out his chest. Little Weston would find a shrapnel of a piece of the bullet was actually in his neck that had to be removed later. Both boys recovered, both boys survived, and little Weston was interviewed on all the newspapers. And they said, wow, tell me what happened. He said, man, do I have a great friend. I knew he was my friend, but now I get to see what a courageous friend he is because he took a bullet for me. See, when you begin to realize that God doesn't just love you because God loves everybody, that's true. Kind of like your mom loves you, right? She's supposed to. But also, your mom not only loves you, and God only loves you, he took a bullet for you. Mom threw herself in front of the coming bullet for you. My friend, God is a friend who is willing to, he's even still got a hole in his hands and feet because he took that bullet that would have been on you. And suddenly you realize what a friend we have in Jesus. Man, I broke his heart, but also he broke his body so that I would live. And now that repentance comes from a more emotional level, not just an intellectual level. See that? All right, thirdly, third way to weep. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Well, that sounds like repentance. But why is he remorseful? Because Jesus was condemned. See, Jesus had a plan. They're going to capture Jesus. the Jesus who does all these miracles. Jesus is going to do a miracle. He's going to finally crush Rome. See, Judas had a plan to use Jesus to accomplish his goal, his plan. And now his plan has failed. His plan hasn't worked out. He was going to be the one who masterminded the way in which Jesus would finally get rid of Rome for all the Jews. And now his idol, his plan, has failed. And he's remorseful to the point of death because he made that plan the very sign of worth and value in his life. It was his wabbit. So he's remorseful. It doesn't lack emotion. It's not doesn't lack being real, but it's not biblical repentance. He brought back those 30 pieces of silver and he threw them at the chief priests. At this point, the chief priests are actually in the Sanhedrin. So here in the temple, just behind that turret on the other side, is where the Sanhedrin met. And here in the Sanhedrin, you'd have the 70 religious leaders and the high priest there in the middle. That's where they should have done the trial. That's why the trial was so illegal being done at someone's home. The Mishnah says that it has to be done here in the Sanhedrin. If it's a capital offense, like they did with Jesus, you had to wait 24 hours to make sure you really reflected on it before you said it was going to be for sure a capital offense. They didn't do that. You always had to have at least one person voting against it, the Mishnah says, to show there was at least some mercy and grace. Not true. At every conceivable level, the trial of Jesus was a sham done in the wrong place at the wrong time in illegal ways. And Judas comes back to the actual place that should have done the trial, throws it out, and what does he say? He says, "I have sinned." Well, that sounds like repentance. "By betraying innocent blood." Well, that sounds he realizes he broke a principle. And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." These are great religious leaders here, teaching people how to confess and find God's grace. Take care of yourself. Real nice. And because of their inability to show the grace and truth of God in this moment where this man's idol has fallen apart, he threw down the piece of silver into the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. Oh. See, if your life has no value without that wabbit, and you fall short of that wabbit, you will at some level, maybe not act on it, but you'll think, "Oh my goodness, what am I, Ronda Rousey? What am I? Why would anyone care about me without this?" Now, the reason suicide is wrong is because when you commit suicide, you're putting yourself in the place of God, because God is the author of life and death. But when you worry, you put yourself in the place of God. When you judge other people, you put yourself in the place of God. So it's a serious sin, but like other sins. But because God has made us body, soul, and spirit, suicide can be caused by a whole bunch of stuff. In this case, it's somebody who had an idol that they lived for, and it crushed them. Sometimes it's just biochemically. Your biochemicals get out of whack, and suddenly that person who committed suicide 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later would have been fine. And so as a Christian, we have a lot of compassion for the way our bodies can get out of whack. Our soul, what we think, what we feel, what we want. We can have feelings that feel the wrong things. We think the wrong things. Nobody cares about me. I feel like I just got to get out of pain. So in the same way, we have great compassion for thoughts of despair. Jonah had thoughts of despair. Moses had thoughts of despair. Elijah had thoughts of despair. But we also know that there's no shame in bringing out those feelings and finding that there's a God who, yes, we can weep over what we've done, but also weep over what he done. He wants to wrap our arms around us. He wants to let you know whatever you felt or whatever you think, and he can enter right into that. We can dip into the marah of sin and say, "Oh my goodness, oh, this is just a bitter tasting moment," but God can bring sweetness in the midst of this. God can bring hope and joy. So if you've ever felt feelings like that, God wants you to know you can find a sweetness and hope that he can give you in the midst of it. But for Judas, he wept over what he did, or at least what wasn't working. He didn't weep over what Jesus did. In fact, this almost same phrase here is used by Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted the plagues to stop, right? Did he really want to repent, or he just want not have any more consequences? Well, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, get over here. "I've sinned this time. The Lord's righteous." Well, that sounds pretty good. That's a conversion experience. "I and my people are wicked." That sounds like repentance. Then another time, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste. Get in here. I've sinned against the Lord, your God, against you. Please forgive my sin. That sounds pretty good. Only this once, entreat the Lord that he may take this death from me. Did he really want to trust God, or did he just want less frogs? Did he really want to trust God, or did he want less livestock dying? See, that's why if you really want to repent, the third aspect is you need to move from it failed, my plan failed, and I feel bad about that, to I erred. I erred, God, thinking I could use you to accomplish my agenda. Judas, I'm going to get my kingdom done, your kingdom done, my way, not your way, Jesus. I know better than you. Here's how we do that. Repentance is like an onion, and you got to peel it and cry with repentance. Repentance usually begins with, sorry, I got caught. Start there. It's a good place to start. Peel the onion. Man, I did get caught. What was I thinking to get here? Then I say, God, there was a principle you had here. I'm going to cry over the fact that I have not loved your law the way I should. But God, I'm not in love with the command. I'm in love with you. And so I peel again. I say, God, I didn't just break your command. I broke your heart. And I see his face. And I weep not only what I've done, but I weep over what he's done. I dig down a little bit deeper, and I begin to recognize the wabbits in my life and the ways in which I have made other things more important than him. But here's the incredible news of the gospel. Whatever you discover, it's something God already forgave you for as a Christian. So that shame, in fact, if you get defensive when your spouse brings something up or your boss brings something up, that means you're defending something.
Oh, I'm not the kind of person who would ever do that.
Really? I think you did, gossip. Really? I really do think that you're probably just as deceptive or just as whatever as the rest of us. And that doesn't mean that that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. But here it is. When you don't have to defend yourself, you can be open to feedback and at least say it might be true. I'm open to that might have happened. And then you look at it and you examine it and say, you know, it probably did happen actually. And I can admit it and I can own it because I don't have to defend it. Because whatever I find, it doesn't bring shame. I discover something that Jesus already forgave me for. I own it, which is what confession means, to agree. And then I go, thank you, God, that you would love me and forgive me for this as well. And out of that, I want to please you even more. This week, I want you to think about repentance, worshiping through weeping. Peel the onion and cry with repentance, remembering. In fact, I would encourage you not to say, God, would you forgive me for this? If you're a Christian, you don't have to say that prayer anymore. You can say, God, thank you for something you've already forgiven me for. I confess, I agree with you that this is wrong, but God, I am so thankful that you already forgave me for this. Peel the onion and cry with repentance. Let's pray, and I'll tell you about a few things coming up. Father, thank you for this incredible story of two men who both failed you, but one looked into your eyes and found forgiveness and mercy. May we be the ones who see you for everything you are in the depth of the well of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.